Love it, love it. Man, I hope you're having a good Easter weekend. We're just excited that you took some time to come and hang out with us. Normally, on Easter, we naturally talk, and I'll be honest with you, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Outside of Easter Sunday, we talk about the cross, tomb, and resurrection of Jesus around these parts quite frequently. But specifically on Easter, you usually hear sermons around proofs of, reasons to believe in, the impact of the resurrection. And I think that that is a powerful opportunity because, to be honest with you, this is the hinge point of the entire faith. Everything hangs on Jesus not only having died a substitutionary death. That means you deserve to be there. He said, I got this. You stand here. He went there and was able to pay the bill that you couldn't pay. And not only did he pay the bill, he walked into the tomb that you had made by your own actions and walked out of it knowing that even when physical death comes your way, he's already walked into it and come out on the other side of it. Therefore, there's reason for hope. So we do not mourn, as 1 Thessalonians says, as those who have no hope, but instead, even in the face of painful physical death, we still know that there is a hope that transcends and an eternity that's set before us that has been secured by a Savior who walked into the worst case possible for humanity and came out on the other side alive. Usually on Easter, you hear sermons like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul gives an apologetic for the resurrection, and he says that the disciples saw him raised, listing them one by one, and goes on to say, as many as 500 people at one time witnessed the resurrected Savior before his ascension. His apologetic to the church in Corinth is, if you don't believe in the resurrection, go back into Jerusalem, ask people if they've seen this guy that was dead that came back to life, and over 500 witnesses are there. They'll point you in the direction in the crowd of someone that saw it. Which makes for a strong case for Jesus perhaps being more than you've thought him to be. But today I do not want to apologetically explain the reasons for belief. I do not want to go through predictive prophecy in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah chapter 53, that in great detail described the type of death that Jesus would die hundreds of years in advance of him dying it. I don't even want to point to the book of Micah that points out the place in which he would be born, which, let's be honest, it's hard to call the shot on where you're going to be born because you may punch your way out, but you don't know where you're at when you get out, which is how some of you got here. Because for a lot of you, if you had control over where you would have been born, it might not have been on 101 Highway driving down the road on the way to the hospital. It might not have been on Dirty Myrtle a little early coming out and having to be born at Myrtle Beach and all the sketchiness that can come during bike week down there. But my point is, there's lots of predictive prophecy. But one of my favorite things to look at in the time of Easter is how God foreshadows this Easter story in the Old Testament frequently. A lot of people ask me the question, why do you preach barefoot? Well, there's a foreshadowing story of the Easter story that comes in the book of Exodus. I was a person, when I met Jesus, that had a big stutter. Public speaking was never something I dreamt that I would want to do, ever be equipped to do. And so I was in an argument with God as a new believer about changing my major. And I felt with conviction that before the next semester started, I needed to be a Christian studies major at Anderson University. Back in the day, it was Anderson College, which means you could save $5,000 a year on your annual tuition. They put a U in front of it, they charged us more. That's what happened. I thought that was pretty funny. That didn't happen in any other service. My point is, I was arguing with God. I had decided as a new believer with not a lot of guidance that I was going to read through the Bible linearly, which is probably a bad idea. I was going Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, like straight through, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I was in the book of Exodus. There's a guy named Moses. Moses has murdered someone. He's done something he never dreamed that he could do. As a result of it, he's been hiding out in the wilderness thinking that his life, as far as what he had known, was going to be over. So for 40 years, he's hiding out in the middle of nowhere. He walks up on a bush that's being burned, but it's not consumed. As he walks up on that bush, he's told to take his shoes off because he's standing on holy ground. A couple weeks later, I'm standing at an FCA that invited me to come and speak. I don't know why I said yes. I didn't mean to say yes. I meant to say no. I don't know what I'm doing. Instead, I said yes. They hung up the phone, and now I was standing there in a panic. And so as I was standing there in a panic getting ready to go speak at that FCA, in the story that I'm going to get back to that foreshadows Easter, I took my shoes off, and I said, God, this is your fault. So either you show up, or this is going to go bad. It's probably going to make the paper, and you're not going to look good in it, so you better intervene. And I've been doing it for 19 plus years since. What is the story in Exodus that foreshadows the gospel? Well, there was a people that were not a people. They had no future. They had no hope. They were slaves, and that was going to be the moniker and the value maker of their life for the rest of their life. What they were trapped in had them, and there was no hope that they could be broken free. But God, rich in mercy. Found a guy that was a murderer on the backwoods of nowhere for 40 years with no future or no hope. And he told him to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. And then God showed up and did what only God could do. He moved mountains. He parted waters. And they walked through on dry land. You see, this is what Jesus has done for us. You and I are cut off from God, dead in our sin. We have no communion with him. The Bible teaches us that God is life, that apart from him, there is no life, that God is love. Apart from him, you can only know transactional love and not covenantal love, a love that will transcend your downside because everybody's got an upside, and if you hang around them long enough, you'll discover that they got a downside as well. Downsides require covenantal love from God. Are you tracking with me? And so what we have in this story is a group of people that had no hope and no future like us. They were cut off from a future that wasn't enslaved. And like us, we were cut off from a future in the presence of God. But God intervened and made a way where there was no way, foreshadowing what he would ultimately do through the cross, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps my favorite foreshadowing story, though, is not one I've talked about yet, so I should probably get to it because some of you have lunch and you look like you're ready to go hunt an egg or something. So I don't want to keep you from important things. He said with sarcasm as he thought that was a good zinger in his head. 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we get a story about a guy named Naaman. I don't know if you've ever read the story of Naaman, but it foreshadows the gospel and the Easter story perfectly, and I'd love to spend some time having some fun walking through it with you. If you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Kings chapter 5. If you've got it on your phone, you can pull that out. If not, it'll be on the screen. I'm reading from the NLT version of the Bible because it reads easy for us in narrative form. It says this, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, "The king of Aram had great admiration for Naaman, the commander of his army, because through him the Lord had given Aram great victories. But though Naaman was a mighty warrior, he suffered from leprosy." We meet a guy named Naaman and we get some early info on him. Naaman, according to verse 1, was a great man. In fact, he was great, and so much so that the king called him great. The king had great admiration for him. So we know that he was a great man, according to verse 1. We know, according to verse 1, that he was highly respected. The king trusted him, respected him, had given him his entire army into his hands. So he was a great man. He was a respected man. And at the end of verse 1, we read that Naaman was a mighty warrior. If you were to take my 10-year-old son, who at times has more hood-like tendencies than I'd like to admit, he acts like, you know, he would do you wrong if he caught you in the wrong alley. He does things, and I'm like, boy, I don't know that you're cashing checks with your mouth right now that I don't know that you're going to be able to back up. And we keep telling him, you're going to run into a closed fist soon if you don't watch out. But nonetheless, if I were to try and work in this tough development season of his life and think about where I would like for him to be 10 years from now, I think these are three character qualities I would like for him to have as a result of the work of God in his life. I would hope that he would be considered to be a great man, that he'd be trustworthy, that he would be respected by his peers, that when necessary, that he would be brave, that he would do hard things whenever they were required, even if they came at a great sacrifice, that he would be a valiant warrior. I think probably if I were to say to you, how many of you would like for this to be a defining characteristics of your life, you would probably want most of these to be your defining characteristics. In fact, we know that he knows the king, according to verse 1, and in verse 4, he goes to the king and has access to get the king's ear. So not only is he a great man, a respected man, and a valiant warrior, we're told that he knows powerful people. Unlike Garth, he's got friends in high places, not low places. Naaman's got a lot going on for him. He's great. He's respected. He's valiant. He knows powerful people. And in verse 5, we read that he loads up chariots with 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing, which means he's got lots of wealth. So if you're looking at, from a world standard, what success would be, Naaman is the embodiment of it. He's a great man, a respected man, a valiant warrior, that knows powerful people and has lots of money. If you were to look at the playbook of what the American dream looks like, Naaman is it. However, there's a significant problem. At the end of verse 1, if you go back to it, it says, though he was a mighty warrior, he suffered from leprosy. What was leprosy during this time? It was an incurable disease. It was a death sentence. It was a disease that put people in a peculiar position as your family. If you look in the New Testament, you discover there were a lot of people that had leprosy that Jesus found away from the village. The question is, why are they away from the village? Well, the reason is because if you had a family member in your house that had leprosy, people would stop engaging with you and talking with you, because if you got leprosy, they believed you would carry it and give it to them, so you'd be ostracized. So you're faced in the last days of a loved one's life with the tall challenge of figuring out, do we care for them and love them even at the risk of our own health and knowing we will not have a future in this community, or do we send them off to die a lonely death in isolation by themselves? In India, there still are colonies where leprosy exists, where they live together in community. And as the leprosy eats away the digits of their fingers and hands and arms, ultimately until they die painful deaths, they have to cut away the dead skin. And so the dead skin's to a point where you cannot feel anything. You can't even know it's there anymore. And so in those colonies, they cut away the dead until it hurts, knowing that the pain reminds them that they found life in the digit again. It's an incurable disease. He's facing, though he has great respect, though he has heroic feats, though he knows powerful people, though he has lots of wealth, a death sentence. It didn't matter who he knew. It didn't matter what people thought of him. It didn't matter how brave he was. It didn't matter how powerful his friends were. It didn't matter how much stuff he had. None of this could cure Naaman. In the same way, the Bible is very clear about all of humanity. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means you and I, being created in the image of God, have been created to live in fellowship with God, but as a result of sin, we've been cut off from fellowship with God. God being life, God being love, means that apart from him, we may experience a version of life, but it is not a full version that God promises whenever he talks about the abundant life that he desires to give us, which is not an abundant life of you having worldly blessings. It's an abundance of his presence which makes you rich, though you may be physically poor. It's the abundance of his presence that gives you a fellowship and a good shepherd, that even though you walk through the valleys of the shadow of death, you can know that in that moment you have reason for hope, because you have what is greater than the grave with you in the journey. Many of you have been sold the American lie of an abundant dream that is not of the kingdom of God, but is of the kingdom of the world. And in your mind, you've walked away from God and loving and trusting in God because you believed that your devotion to God meant that you would get paid. No, it meant that you, in spite of yourself, every step of the way, get grace, what you don't deserve, unmerited favor that you cannot earn, that you cannot buy. As a result of it, most of us live our life in pretty much an apathetic posture towards God, if we're being honest. We don't depend on God. We don't have to have God. To be honest with you, we're pretty self-sufficient for the most part without him in our minds, until God interrupts the American dream at its end to remind us that things apart from God cannot satisfy our souls. You can have all the money in the world, but if you don't have God, you're poor. You can have all the friends in the world, but at the end of the day, if you don't have God, you'll be lonely. You can have all the respect of those that are around you, but without the favor of God, you will always feel a discontentment in your spirit. You can do heroic feats, but at the end of the day, if you're off God's mission and not walking with him in your daily life, no matter how heroic you are, it'll never be enough, because you won't know your value until you're by the side of your Savior and your shepherd and your leader. Oh, I'm preaching way better than second service on a Sunday on Easter is talking to me right now. For a lot of us, this is the extent that we've gotten to. We're in a place of thinking we can save ourselves. Why bend the knee? Why turn to God? Just like Naaman. We would rather see another specialist than see the Savior. We'd rather get a second opinion than go to the Word of God. And as a result of it, we're running around on a rat race, chasing after wind for solutions that we're not going to find in the world, because it's the creator of the world that we are only going to find the solutions in. Like Naaman, we may be physically alive today, but we walk under the death sentence of sin that separates us from communion with God, which is the entire purpose of life. Luckily for Naaman, God had providentially stepped into this story before Naaman looked for God in his story. And in verse 2, we meet a second character, the most unique of characters that God would use for someone like Naaman. Naaman had big friends, kings, heroic friends, warriors. But in his house, there was an Aramean group of raiders in verse 2 that had gone into Israel, and they had taken captive a young girl who had been given to Naaman's wife as a maid. We call that slavery. Luckily for her, she, though her position wasn't great, had not lost sight in the confidence that her God was. So she hears that her boss, that her slave master, has leprosy. Let's extend the question to us today. How many of you, if you were in this slave girl's position in verse 2, and hearing that this person that is in control of your life, how many of you are praying, heal him? And how many of you are praying, kill him? Let's get real in the house of God on a Easter Sunday. How many of you are praying New Testament grace prayers? How many of you are calling on bears to come out of the woods to maul them prayers? Let's get real in the house of God today. You see, for a lot of us, because we do not understand the cross and what it means about our identity and who we've become in Christ Jesus, we become victims for life. And so we look at our circumstances to define our wealth and our confidence in God, to define our identity and who, what we believe to be a possibility for our life. And as a result, there are a lot of us here who are not on mission for God because we're suffering and we do not know how to suffer alongside God. We're struggling and we do not know how to struggle alongside God. We think that the struggle defines us instead of the God that's with us in the struggle. We think that the future that seems to be being given to us by the doctor and by the people that are around us defines us, not the God that is with us, that is leading us into each step of the journey. You see, the things we know about the slave girl in verses 2 and 3 are this. She was stolen from her home in a raid, number 2, but she has not lost her confidence in the power of God. She's not lost her confidence in the power of God. If she had looked at herself apart from her God, the way that the world was looking at her, she likely believes that she's not worthy enough or valuable enough to be a help to anything. But as a result of her speaking up, Naaman's life changes. Look at verse 3. It says this. One day the girl said to her mistress, "I wish my master would go and see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy." So Naaman told the king of Aram, what the young girl from Israel had said. "Go and visit the prophet," the king of Aram told him. "I will send you a letter of introduction to take to the king of Israel." So Naaman started out carrying gifts. Think about this. Naaman has likely, for the last several years of his life, seen every doctor in the land. He's likely gotten every opinion. He's been poked. He's been prodded. He's tried every solution that everyone can offer. He's probably already passed the essential oils being an option solution. How do you know he's exhausted all other options? Because he's listening to the advice of a slave girl. A slave girl that normally wouldn't have a voice in his ear, a seat at his table. How do you know that he's out of options? Because the king, who loved Naaman, who would do anything to help Naaman, can only write a letter of recommendation for Naaman. He's at a point where he doesn't have the option of saving face. It's now save your behind. The leprosy is growing. Death is imminent. And he's finally in a position of thinking, no one can help me, which is exactly the point at which he can be reached and helped with the slave girl's solution of a prophet, of a God that he's yet to meet and know. You see, in order, for the gospel to take root in our lives, we must be ready to give up on our own ability or the world's remedies to cure ourselves. Many of you know your life is not where it needs to be, but in your mind, you still got this, which means you've not come to the end of yourself because you think you can still drive your life to a path that will honor God and be successful. You still think that you're the right choice to be Lord. You're good with Jesus being Savior, because if you die, you don't want to go there. But you're not good with him being Lord, which means he's leader, which means you now have surrendered your rights to both your past and what it means. and your future and where it goes, and your present and what you do. You've now surrendered those rights into his lordship and leadership. You see, a lot of us love aspects of Jesus in the house this morning. We love risen Savior Jesus. We love Messiah Jesus. We love good teacher that sometimes says things that we like and condemns people we don't, Jesus. But we don't like Lord Jesus. We don't like Master Jesus. We don't want the Jesus that demands that the gift of salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything, Jesus. And that's why a lot of us on the last day are going to hear from the real Jesus, depart from me, I never knew you, because you took the American version of Jesus, your edited form of Jesus, and removed him from being the biblical Jesus, which is a demonic Jesus and isn't a Savior Jesus at all. You see, the gospel is simple. You bring nothing. Jesus does everything. Your future promises of allegiance do not make him get on the cross. Your future promises about things that you're going to abstain from doing do not make him get on the cross. A better you in a new year doesn't get him on the cross. Your failure doesn't keep him from the cross. Your mistakes don't make him run from the cross. And the invitation he extends to whosoever will believe equals and is extended to everybody because of the cross. So that's the gospel. His holiness, his righteousness, in exchange for your unrighteousness and your unholiness, as a free gift and a free offer that is received by grace through faith, straight from the book of Ephesians where it explains it to us. Here's what Naaman knows. If this girl is telling the truth, if there is a solution that can cure me of my leprosy, it's going to be expensive. It's got to be expensive because no doctor can cure it. So if one prophet has the cure, then they've got the market, and it's likely going to cost me a lot. So what does Naaman do in verse 5? He loads up everything that he has. Naaman started carrying out gifts, 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing, with the letter from the king of Aram to the king of Israel saying, heal him. He knows it's going to take a lot to get such a rare and hard to find cure. So he takes everything that he has and he goes on a journey to Israel, loaded up to buy a healing. And that's when we meet the king of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel had been established by this point in time for a long time. They had several kings, and the point of being a king was that you would be an under-shepherd of the people of God. David is known after man after God's own heart, and so he served and danced as a priest with the priest as they brought the Ark of the Covenant in. And so the point was, God was going to be present with his people, and he was going to bless his people, and they were going to be a blessing to the nations around them. And as a result, people would look at Israel and know there is a God that lives, that reigns, that's powerful, that's able, that's true, that's good. But in this point in Israel's history, the king had big walls, big castles, big possessions, big things, and a big kingdom, but he had no trust in God. So whenever the letter shows up with the entourage of Naaman, the king's response is not godly, but ungodly. Verse 7 says, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes in dismay, and he said, am I God that I can give life and take it away? Why is this man asking me to heal somebody of leprosy? I can see that he's just trying to pick a fight with me. You're supposed to be the person that represents the people of God and the presence of God. And instead, what we find when we show up to the king's house is an entitled believer of God only. It's a census believer, but a believer that doesn't bear any fruit of the actual label they've put on themselves. You see, a barren tree with a sticker on it can say anything it wants to say, but in time, when spring comes, that tree will begin to bear fruit. And you can write orange on the tree all you want, but if apples are on its branches when spring comes or whenever they are harvested, for those of you that are going, apples are not harvested in the spring. But when harvest season comes, you can write whatever you want on the label of the tree, but the root produces a fruit. And if the fruit doesn't match what's on the label, then the label's a lie. And for a lot of you in this room, I'm just going to be honest, you can check every box on the census till Jesus comes and the trumpet blows, all you want. But the fruit should be a warning to you that there is a lie that you've deceived yourself into, that it may be grandma's faith, but it's not your faith because it's not producing fruit in your life. Jesus said in the scripture, you will know them by their fruits. And just to make sure you were clear on what fruit it was so that you wouldn't begin to describe it and try and make it religious, Jesus went so far as to say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, mercy, and self-control. So how's it going when it comes to the fruit on your branches today, folks, that profess to be followers of Jesus in the house? How many of you are more like the King of Israel than you are a fruit-bearing Christian that's abiding in Christ and allowing the fruit of Christ to be seen in your life? How many of you are what I would call a practical atheist, which is rampant in the southeast of the United States? Churches all over the country today are going to be filled with people in pastels that show up and go to church who in title are Christian, but they deny the very power of the statement that they're making with the very fruit that's on the branch of their life. What is functional atheism? Functional atheism are people that are in title, the people of God, but in practice, just like the world. In synagogue on Saturday, in club on Friday. Talking about purity on the Lord's Day, then running away from that and being scandalous in the dark the rest of your days. Talking about a God that's worthy of your allegiance in your life today in church on an Easter Sunday, but then you walk out of here trying to be in control of your life and leading your life and opening doors for your life instead of God leading you into that future. Entitled, people of God. Christian. Why? Because you're Southern and you grew up here and your mama's name's on a pew in a Baptist church somewhere around here. Great. Jesus doesn't care whose placard is on a pew down in Woodruff right now. He doesn't care if your mom and dad bought hymn books that fill the pews of the churches that you're from. What he cares about is whether or not your name, by grace through faith, through what he has done, has been written in the Lamb's book of life. And on the last day, whether or not it's written there because the grace of Christ was extended to you and received by faith in your life so that it could change and transform you. And for a lot of you, listen to me, you're going to go up there and you're going to be saying the wrong name in front of the judgment seat of God. Because grandma and mom and legacies of your family are not going to get you into heaven. And for a lot of us, this is where we sit. In title, called by God, but in practice, off mission. If your statement as being a believer of God has not radically shifted the way that you live every aspect of your life, I would question the validity of the statement of whether or not you're a follower of God. Many of you profess faith, but you don't follow as a result of the Spirit's leadership in your life. So like the King of Israel, you're a functional atheist, entitled only Christian. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, just in case anyone's wondering if I'm not going to leave any toes unstepped on this morning. And just in case you're wondering, guess what? This is normal. This is not a special Easter message. If you come here, guess what happens every week? We open up the Bible and we preach it really hard. And I look at the clock and go, oh, I should speed up. Weekly, 2 Timothy 3, 5 says this about functional atheists. They will act. I want you to think about this. Some people, okay, you know that this weekend, the debate around and everything, there's lots of people that argue, Christians, that are bored and they have, you know, obviously memorized all the scripture and practiced all the one another, so they're done with that. So they argue over, like, when holidays come and stuff and what you should do on those holidays, and they try and restrict other people's freedoms. Not that the Bible says, you know, like, that some things are a freedom for others and, you know, for others maybe it's not a freedom. We should consider each other and how we exercise our freedoms and that kind of thing. Instead, we just want to get on Twitter and act like fools so that no one ever wants to come to church or hang out with us because we are the most curmudgeon-y, mean-hearted, unforgiving people that are the opposite of what the Bible's actually talking about sometimes than what we should be. But, you know, that's a soapbox here nor there. My point is, religious people, what do? They get mad whenever you don't keep their traditions. Like, I can't go to a church where pastor would do that. I can't go to a church where people are like that. I can't believe they wouldn't do that service because that's my favorite kind of service. I can't believe they don't do it that style because that's my favorite kind of style. I can't believe that he preaches that long because I don't like preachers that preach that long. We're just looking for a church that preaches for 15 minutes, never convicts us, sings songs that we want to sing and hear all the time, never asks us to serve, sacrifice our life, lay it down for our brother or our sister. We're just looking for some place that would just allow us to come and go as we please, to never require anything of us, but when we show up, to blow us away with everything that they delivered and gave to us so that we would then be motivated to be followers of Jesus. Although we're not going to actually stay in the community that would keep us motivated and hold us accountable to following Jesus. Instead, we're going to go back and be solo Christians because all those other Christians are whack and crazy and we just don't like them. So instead, we're just going to keep doing it our way at our pace, which is suboptimal. It's never going to honor God. It's never going to please God. In the end, it won't be well done, that good and faithful servant, because we've been a sluggard of a servant. And then we're going to blame the daggone preacher on Easter who's up on the stage sweating his brains out trying to preach the gospel to us. I'm sick of it, Southern culture. I've only been back a couple of years and I'm already, it's lukewarm. It makes me want to throw up. Please me, serve me. Are you kidding me? You were made to serve. We were made to serve together. Get shoulder to shoulder and shield to shield with a group of believers somewhere. I get it. I ain't your style. I ain't what you like. I get it. But at the end of the day, go find a daggum church if you're a believer and get arm to arm and shield to shield and shoulder to shoulder with some other believers and get on mission. Enough. These people hurt me in my last church. Forgive them. The cross is enough to let you forgive them. Well, I'm afraid the other people are going to hurt me at my next church. Can I help you? They will. They will. You know what you're going to have to do? Forgive them. Love them anyway. I ain't talking bless your heart. I didn't learn what that means. Mm-mm. I sing. Get people calling me, bless your heart. I know what that means now. I know. I'm talking serve them. Lay down your life. Sacrifice. You're walking in the path of a suffering servant. What makes you think that living in godly community that's going to challenge and spur you and encourage you and build you up in Christ is going to not require at times hard conversations and difficulties? If you're in a real church that's diverse, that's bringing every generation and multi-ethnic groups together, what do you think is going to happen when you get people who are naturally different and divided in the world that come together around the gospel? You think it's going to work out? Did you read the book of Acts? Have you paid attention lately? My point is that it's time. In this time, for those of us who have gone prodigal, to remember that our last name's still son and come home. Enough of the frivolity, enough of self-righteousness, claims to Christian faith. Go back to that verse in Timothy. Let me get back on track now that I've yelled and thrown my jacket. Who act religious, but daily reject the power that could actually make them godly. What's the point of goodness that doesn't make you godly? What's the point of you thinking that I'm good and I don't become godly? That's the journey. That's the point. May we not be like the king of Israel, who was only a person of God in title. Luckily, there was a prophet that heard that Naaman and his entourage had rolled up. And in verse 8, he comes into the story. But when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes in dismay, he sent the message to him, "Why are you so upset?" It's a kind, gentle rebuke. Why are you upset? Why are you so upset? "Send Naaman to me, and he will learn that there is a true prophet here in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he waited at the door of Elijah's house. Elijah sent his messenger to him and sent him with this message. "Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, then your skin will be restored and you will be healed of your leprosy." But Naaman became angry and he stalked away. Trying to pick which parts of this I want to have fun with for a minute. The prophet welcomes Naaman. Naaman's come on a long journey. He's got everything perhaps in his worldly possessions that he could muster up with him. His best friends have accompanied him on the journey. He rolls up to the house of the prophet. He's seen all sorts of specialists. He's seen, gotten all sorts of opinions. He's at the house. Elijah doesn't even come to the door. A messenger of Elijah shows up to the door and gives a solution that's quick. And he's offended by it. Because it can't be that easy and it can't come that quick after so many years and so much struggle and so many times of going, trying to figure it out and finally, and I want you to understand, this is the offense of the gospel, is that it is that simple. It's like a lot of you, like, for my whole life, I've looked at all kinds of gods. I've looked at all kinds of things, which, you know, various ways led me to different types of demonic oppression, possession, and everything in between, which we'll talk about next week. But my point is, we go on this journey, and we're going to find ourselves, and we're going to eat, pray, and love, and, you know, we're going to post about it. We're becoming an influencer. Look at my hat. And we're going to do all this stuff. We're going to build a kingdom. We're going to get followers. We're going to be worshipped. We're going to be liked. We're going to make money, like, but not working for the man. We're going to make money on the side so we can live our life our way, the way that we want to. We build it up, and then we're not satisfied with it. There was an article that came out from Wake Forest University about people that chose careers based on money and how miserable our generation, my generation, is with people that pick jobs just because there was an extra zero by it instead of seeking a calling where they would find joy, satisfaction, honoring, and worshiping God through the work. Misery. Here's Naaman. He's got everything that he's ever had, all of his possessions, and he stands at the door and he hears, look, what you've been looking for has actually been with the crazy people the whole time at that church down the road. And Naaman goes, all of it says, he stalked off. He stalked. Naaman, are you trying to express something there, buddy? I'm mad. Why? Because it's not the way that I would have done it. Thank God he didn't poll you for how we should be saved. Naaman almost misses the rescue because he was offended by its delivery. I've misbehaved this morning. And some of you could probably miss the rescue because of some of my behavior. But luckily for Naaman, he had some servants and friends around him that served him and pleaded with him. And this is how the story ends. Look at verse 8. It says this. Look at verse 11. It says this. But Naaman became angry and he stalked away. I thought he would surely come out to meet me, he said. I expected him to wave his hand over the leprosy and call on the name of the Lord his God to help me. Aren't the rivers of the Damascus and the Abana and the Pharpar better than the rivers of Israel? Why shouldn't I wash in them and be healed? Those were known as the rivers of gold. It was a group of rivers that came together and they were clean and they were pure. The Jordan River at this point in time in history, you ever been to Saluda? Some of you still got like a slight twitch in your eye and you bark on full moons because you ate the fish out of the Saluda River. Okay, that's, I was trying to behave. This just pops in my head. That's the Jordan. And then imagine a pure water source that's beautiful, that's close to home. Okay, behave. Next text, 13. But his officers tried to reason with him and said, sir, if the prophet had told you to do something very difficult, wouldn't you have done it? See, that's what a lot of us want. We want to be able to contribute to our salvation. And God's like, nah, you have no help here. There's an old movie about Robert De Niro, and he has all of his worldly possessions of a man that he murdered and took them from on his back in a net. And so his punishment to be right with God by this priest that assigns this to him, which is anti-gospel, by the way, but I'm using it to illustrate what some of us want to do, is he's got to carry all of these possessions up a mountain by himself. And so he's stumbling and stammering, and he can't get up there, and then finally it's cut off of him, and like, you're released. And it's like this profound moment, and I'm like, that's not the gospel. The gospel's not you carry it up a hill and throw it over. God doesn't look to the prophet through to Naaman and say, hey, take all of your gold bars, take all of your silver, go and give some to the poor, go and get some here, and then carry the rest of it up on a hill and throw it off because it's evil. That's not what he does. Instead, he says, go and wash 7 times and be healed. The servant pleaded with him, if he had asked you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it? So you should certainly obey him when he says simply, verse 13, go and wash and be cured. So Naaman went down to the Jordan River, and he dipped himself 7 times as the man of God instructed him. And his skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child, and he was healed. He was healed. Huh. See, this is the gospel, plain and simple. Elijah gave Naaman a simple solution. Naaman responded with a defiant response. The gospel stands today offering simple solutions for eternal challenges that we face. The simple solution to your past, to your future, and your present comes in the gospel. You have sinned. Jesus died for your sin. That's your past. You will die, but Jesus has overcome death. That's your future. You need purpose, And Jesus has given you an eternal purpose. That's your present. This is the beauty of what we stand in. This is the beauty of what we're invited into. A Savior that serves us where we cannot serve ourselves. So may I please, this morning, on this Easter, just like the servants and friends of Naaman, plead with you not to allow the simplicity of the gospel to eliminate you from receiving its power and transformation in your life. Jesus' invitation of salvation is to whosoever would believe in him. Whosoever doesn't prescribe a certain amount of money, a certain kind of status, a certain level of commitment. It doesn't eliminate a race, a creed, a background, where you've been, what you've done, the current sin habits that you're existing in. None of these things exclude you from being a whosoever. You've just got to be a whosoever to be a whosoever, and everyone in here gets to be a whosoever. So the question is, will you believe that Christ's sacrifice was enough for you? Will you believe that when Christ walked out of the tomb, he was able to not only extend the opportunity for you to be paid for in your sin, but for you to be delivered from your grave? Do you believe? And that's how the Romans road ends. We've highlighted it briefly. We've all sinned. I've sinned. You've sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and apart from God's intervention on his side, we're cut off from God. The wage of that sin, Romans 6:23, is death, but Christ came to give us life everlasting. That's the gospel with the bad news. Romans 10 lands the plane, and it says, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead, then he is faithful and just to forgive us. Faithful and just. That means it's right for him to do so. It's right for him to look at you and say, saint, in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus' blood is enough. The value and the high price of Jesus' sacrifice is enough for your sin debt. So I don't care how much you've done. I don't care how far you've gone. The blood is worth enough to make the payment. If you confess with your mouth, Lord, I have sinned. I have tried to fix it myself. I've tried to make it work myself. I've looked at every other option and every other opinion but you, Lord. Confess with your mouth, but you can believe in your heart. But I believe, and there's reason to believe, that not only did you live a perfect life, but you died a substitutionary death in my place. I believe not only did you die a substitutionary death in my place, but 3 days later, you rose, and there were eyewitness testimonies to it proving that you were everything the Old Testament prophesied that you would be. I believe, Jesus, that you died in my place, that you were buried, and that you rose giving me victory. I believe, Jesus, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead, then he, what's his response to that belief? He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. It's the simple truth and the simple gospel. So, for those of you who are far from God, with reasons to resist him, looking in every direction for satisfaction in your soul but him, may I invite you home into the Father's house, who has already killed the fattened calf and is preparing the table for the party. Can I invite you home? Can I invite you home to a God who has more grace and mercy than you have sin? Can I invite you home, not just to another Easter service for religious tradition's sake, but so that this could be a mile marker moment where it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Where now, from this point forward, it is Christ in you that gives you the hope of future glory, not you making something out of the mess that is you currently. May I invite you home? With every head bowed, every eye closed, I want to invite you to, if you've never given your life to Christ, if you need to give your life to the Lord, I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me as a confession, as Romans 10 says. So if that's you, pray this with me. Jesus, I believe that you died in my place to forgive me of my sin. And I believe that you were raised from the grave so that I could have everlasting life with you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I ask you to take my life, be my Savior, be my Lord, and be my leader. give my life to you. I give my past to you. I give my future to you. And I give my present to you. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you prayed that prayer today, there's been about 10 to 15 that have so far this weekend. If you prayed that prayer, would you simply just throw your hand in the air high and let me know and say, hey, Pastor, today that was me? Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Amazing. 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 You can put your hands down. Well, eyes up. It's been an incredible weekend. I'm an old soul. There's an old hymn that speaks of what Jesus has done on this Easter weekend. And if you just raise your hand, we're going to have people down front that would love to pray with you and talk with you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. In 3 weeks, we're going to be having baptisms here at Four Points. If you've never been to a baptism service at Four Points, it's worth getting on the plane. There was a guy from Moldova here in first service, and he said, I come back to this church. I was like, okay. He said, but I have to go to Moldova, but then I come back to this church. I said, okay. He said, I like this church. I said, okay. He said, my English is not good, but I like this church. And so, look, there's a dude coming from Moldova. I don't know what your excuse is to not come back next week. But you probably aren't going to beat, I'm going to Moldova and coming back. So I'm just saying. If you prayed that prayer to receive Christ, our prayer team's here. We'd love to pray with you. If you are not in a good spot, we are a hospital. And in this time of response, we pray for each other. And if you need prayer, we'd love to pray over you. You just got to be bold enough to say, I don't care about saving face. I just need a community to pray over me. And if that's you, we'd love to pray with you. Let's stand. Let's sing this song of response. Happy Easter.